As I mentioned last week, and not to belabor the point again this morning, but where we find ourselves as we look this morning in verses 20 and 21, where we find ourselves is in this point of transition in the letter, where Jude is moving away from the description of the enemy, these false teachers with whom he has described for the bulk of the letter itself, that these believers who had been caught unawares would now recognize those who were currently in their midst and seek now to deal well in contending for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. They are in the midst of a great battle, and as every good general, if you will, does, Jude seeks to prepare his troops for battle. First, to awaken them to those things which they had previously heard in verses 17 and following, those things spoken of by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they had been forewarned about so that these very things of which he is writing could be avoided. Nonetheless, they are in the midst of the battle, and he calls them to duty and to faithfulness, reminding them, lastly, in verses 18 and 19, of, again, the character of these false teachers and how he describes them ultimately by that final phrase, by describing them as those who do not have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is whom Jude reminds these readers that they are dealing with. In verses 20 and 21, the transition then is fully before us. He now calls these soldiers of Christ into action, and he reminds them of four key things. And then in 22 and 23, he talks about the very actions to which they are now called, which we will look at more closely next week, Lord willing. So will you follow along as we read in verses 20 and 21 these things? This is the word of the Lord. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray now that as we once again have this great privilege to turn to the Word of God, delivered unto us, and now through the preaching of it we hear Christ, as he himself proclaims his truth and by the Spirit blesses the preaching of the word to the hearts and minds of those here gathered. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive and desirous to hear and to obey the word of Christ? For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that really has been from the beginning of the book of Jude, and by the beginning I mean from verse 3 onward, has been simply this: what does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What does that mean? What does it look like? He spent the bulk of the passage telling us, or the book, the letter, telling us why it is necessary to contend, because there are those who have crept in unawares. And all of those verses stand between the question that comes out of verse 3 and the final answer that we see in verses 17 and following. It's not until verse 17 that he begins to directly look at and answer that very question. And then specifically, not until verse 20 through verse 23 that he actually takes up and gives practical and sound advice about what it means for you and I to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contending, speaking again of the great battle that every one of us is engaged in. Verses 4 through 16 and even 18 through 19 have been an exposition of what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ had previously said. Now it is Jude's purpose in these remaining verses to tell them exactly what it looks like to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. First, he says in verse 17, which we've seen, You must remember what you have been told previously, that these things ought not to come as a surprise to us. It is the ordinary Christian life that we are ever engaged in battle, from within and from without, within ourselves, within the church, and from outside of the church. We are always engaged in battle and warfare, and that is what Jesus said, and that is what his apostles told us as well. Secondly, he reminds us that we are called to prepare ourselves. Remember, part of the struggle of this letter is that Jude had to come to realize that these believers had not been well prepared. They had not been living the Christian life as they were called to live it. They had been caught sleeping so that many had crept in. Many had crept in seeking the destruction of that faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And then thirdly, he's going to remind us in this final section how they are called to enter into the battle. We are now at the second step, the preparation of ourselves for battle that God calls us to. And let me say that I'm struck as I was reading this week and studying that in these verses 20 and 21, which are our focus this morning, I do believe that all we're dealing with here is no great mystery. In fact, the verses themselves are fairly straightforward. But I think what they highlight for us and what they tell us is that the ordinary Christian life consists of these things. If you want to know, and I want to know, what is the ordinary, everyday Christian life? It's this, that in the midst of all the battles which are ever raging in and outside of us and of the church, this is how we are to live. And in living this way, it is ever preparing us for those times that we need to enter into the battle, that we need to face down the false teachers and those who are seeking to undermine all that Christ has taught, that we're to enter in for the saving of others and calling them back to faithfulness unto Christ, as we'll see next week in these fascinating verses, 22 and 23. All of this is the ordinary Christian life. It's what you and I are called to every single day of our lives. And for that reason, I think these verses are most helpful and instructive. Now, before we look at the verses themselves, 20 and 21 again, those two verses, I want to mention something with regard to the preparation of ourselves and to note something that Jude himself notes throughout the language of these verses, and that is this. The whole of this passage, 20 and 21, have to do with the plural, that is, with us as a body, the corporate body. He is speaking not to individuals. He's not telling us simply how we ought to prepare ourselves as if we are removed from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what he says here is that this duty of preparation belongs to the whole of the body. Begin with yourself and then move to mutually caring for and encouraging one another. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as he speaks of those things regarding our Lord's return and reminds the believers that they have great hope and Jesus is coming back and that God is faithful in all of his promises. You remember what he says. He calls the believers there to comfort each other and to edify each other, even as you also are doing. When you think about the ordinary Christian life, it's not the life of the loner. This is the whole movement of the Bible with respect to living out the Christian life. It has to do with brothers and sisters living together side by side, engaged in the same battles, struggling with the same issues of our fallen world and our fallen hearts, and called to work together, to strive together, as one, if you will, in preparing ourselves for this great battle which we ever face. Hebrews chapter 10 is a great example of this. You know, and you should know the passage well, as the writer of Hebrews reminds the readers of that letter. Brethren, he says, we now have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's a reference, I think, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews, Paul in Thessalonians, and so many other places, passages we've read already this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, talk about the ordinary Christian life as not a loner's battle. We're not in it by ourselves. We are made part of a whole community of believers, both here in the local church and in the church universal and the church militant in which we live now. It is not a life of either watching from the sidelines or going it all alone, but the call of Christ to salvation is a call of Christ into community. Community of believers deeply committed to one another and recognizing that we live and we die together. And so with that understanding that as Paul writes these verses, he's not speaking to individual believers, just simply calling them to make sure you have all your ducks in a row with regard to your Christian life. But he's doing that and calling them, consider yourself, but with the end of being part of a body that is preparing itself for the battles that we face every day of our lives. He then mentions four things that I want to remind us of this morning. And I remind you that these are the ordinary Christian attributes of our lives as we think of our life together in Jesus Christ. First, he says in verse 20, beloved, again reminding of his deep love for them and God's love for them, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The first two, building yourself up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, are indications of the ordinary things that are ongoing in our Christian lives. They are the things that just flow out of who we are in Jesus Christ. And the first is that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. The picture and view of a building is very prominent in the Scriptures. You know it well as you think about the many passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, reminding us that we are the temple of God, into which the Spirit of God dwells and has been placed, and that we're not to defile that temple, for God will destroy such a one, but the temple of God is holy, which temple, he says, you are. And so this idea of building ourselves up has this idea of a building that God is building himself and that we are called to participate in. And that's what the call is. We are called to active participation in what it is God is doing. And Paul says to the Corinthians in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, for we are God's fellow workers as apostles of Jesus Christ. And you, he says, are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them that God is in the process of this building of a great temple into which his Spirit has been placed. And that we are called by the call of God in Christ to participate and to add to that and to build ourselves up. Ephesians chapter 4, he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying, which is the same word that means for the building up of the body of Christ. To what end? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see again the emphasis upon the call to corporate and communal living as the body of Christ, that we are all like these ligaments and joints, each one supplying what it brings to the body, each one being worked on certainly by God, by His Spirit, but for the good of the others, so that the body would grow up more and more into Jesus Christ, who is the head. This is what Jude is saying. The building up, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up, edify one another, encourage one another in your most holy faith. Now, this reference to the most holy faith, I think, in the context of the letter of Jude, is not a reference to the grace of faith, that is, the belief that God enables His people to express in believing and clinging unto Christ and resting in Christ, but rather it's a reference back to the body of truth and of doctrine that he mentioned in verse 3. The building up of ourselves in our most holy faith is the building up of ourselves in the doctrines of Christ. The doctrines of grace, as we talked about in those earlier verses. The truth of the gospel. Building ourselves up in those things. It's seen here as a most holy faith, first in contrast to the false faith of the false teachers. They have no true faith. Theirs is a false, not a holy faith, but an ungodly faith. It's also holy because it's a reference that this faith has been delivered and comes from above. It's faith from God. It's doctrine and teachings from God and been delivered unto the saints. Paul says in Colossians 2, with regard to this same faith, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." This faith of which Jude here speaks is that foundation, the very gospel message of Jesus Christ. All of His teachings, as we so often see them summarized in the doctrines of grace that we adhere to and hold, that the Bible teaches. This is all part of this body of truth to which we are to build ourselves up. And Jude says that if we're going to enter this battle and prepare ourselves well, we have to build one another up in that faith, pressing onward in our understanding of it. A wise man, the Proverbs says, will hear and will ever increase in learning. The Christian life is not simply a life where we're called to believe simply the message of the gospel and then not to grow from that point forward. But there are ever things and truths that we are to grow in and to plumb the depths of, to persevere in the faith by applying ourselves and building ourselves up in that most holy faith. This, of course, means that we are active in the process here. Each of these is an active call by Jude to Christians to be involved. There is no sideline Christianity. There's no place for people just to simply let life go by with regard to studying and reading and hearing and growing and taking advantage of every opportunity we have to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. From the Lord's Day, as we gather here this morning and return in the evening, that we might be built up in our most holy faith. Not simply coming to fellowship and to enjoy the time as we so often do, but rather to hear from Christ and to be encouraged in the things of our faith and to grow and to be built up and made stronger and stronger as we take advantage of every opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when Jude says, build yourselves up. It's a call to action. And so the question is, are you building yourselves up in your most holy faith, in those doctrines and those truths and that faith once for all delivered to you in the fullness of time in your own life as God brought you to Himself, opened your heart to the truth of the gospel? Are you seeking to build yourself and to strengthen your knowledge of these things? If you're going to enter into battle, if you're going to be useful in the battle to which Jude calls us in these great days of trial, as he writes to these churches and to us, then you need to study. You need to show yourself approved as you read and mark God's word, as you come to every opportunity as God gives grace to study and to learn, to read and to grow, and to build yourselves individually and corporately together up in our most holy faith. But he adds a second thing, another call to action. We must pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, depending on your background and the background of those who would read and understand this passage, this has often by some been a passage that is believed to be teaching that we are to be those who pray in tongues. It's often called praying in the Spirit, or using the language of the Spirit, if you will. Please note that there is no reference to this at all in what Jude is writing here. There's no context for us to understand this in any other way, but to understand it as Jude's call to pray in, with, or by the Spirit by acknowledging that it's the Spirit who leads us. It's the Spirit who enables us. The call here is to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads and gives gifts and graces that we may pray always in Him and according to God's will. How do we do that? It's by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a call to pray in Him, and that means something. Thomas Manton, for instance, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Jude, a classic commentary, says this with regard to what it means to pray in the Spirit. He says there are three things involved. First, it means affection. If we're praying in the Spirit, we are praying with an affection to God and a love to God and an acknowledgement that He has loved us and has called us to love Him. And so our love overflows as we come to Him who is our Redeemer, our Creator. And so it means we pray in the Spirit with an affection to God. Secondly, he says there's a confidence. We read that from Hebrews 10. Now through the blood of Christ, we have a bold access into the very throne room of God's grace. And so praying in the Spirit means we're praying with a confidence that God hears us and that He will work out His will in us and through us. And then he adds, we pray with reverence. Now that means we pray with an acknowledgement that we're coming to the God of the universe, the judge of all men, and the one who has the right to do as He pleases with all the children of men. He is to be reverenced and held in awe. And so when we come, as Jesus Himself said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." We reverence God, and all of that affection, confidence, reverence is part of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit, or by or with the Holy Spirit. The word there can be either one or any one of those, in, with, or by the Holy Spirit, indicating that as we pray rightly before God, we pray through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is our teacher and promises to teach us how we are to pray and uses all the means of God's grace to that end. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Romans. You're familiar with it in chapter 8, where Paul, as he finishes talking about the sufferings of this world, says this with regard to the work of the Spirit. He says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves as we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise," and this is part of what it means to pray in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. "Likewise," he says, "the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. That as we are united to Jesus Christ by that Spirit, we are so, by that Spirit leading, carried along by the graces and gifts of that Spirit so that we would pray according to the will of God, the Spirit Himself, when we are weak, making intercession for us, instructing us how we ought to pray with affection, confidence, reverence unto God. Jude says, first build yourselves up in your most holy faith together. Then pray in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a calling again for duty that takes place after grace has been given. We know that we were brought into the love of God by the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ. The love of God, as in other passages like 2 Corinthians 5, can be interpreted one of two ways. Does Jude mean keep yourselves in the love of God that He has towards us? Or does Jude mean keep yourselves in the love of God as we have towards Him as a response to His love towards us? You see, they operate together. I think the emphasis of Jude's writing here is the emphasis upon the love which we have to God, which flows out of His love to us. And what Jude is reminding us here is that we ever need to keep ourselves as we seek to prepare ourselves for this ongoing daily battle of life. Even as we build ourselves up and pray in the Holy Spirit, we're to keep ourselves in loving God. Our love to God not growing weary. Our love to God being maintained as we reflect and consider His love to us. All of us know what it means to have our love to God wane. All of us knows what it means to be so overwhelmed by the things of this life, so as to wake up one day and say, do I even love God today? We know what it means to have our love wax and wane with regard to our devotion and love directed towards Him. The answer, of course, is that we would all the more rejoice and consider, and I want you to see the flow of this. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is as much dependent upon building ourselves up in our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, which then leads to an ever-increasing love to God as we have rightly considered His love to us, as we consider the doctrines of grace and how a holy God would so love and favor sinners like you and like me. You see how this call of Jude is altogether part of what the ordinary Christian life is all about. If your love this morning to God is close to non-existent, if you're looking at your life now and you're saying, you know, I don't know when the last time I actually truly considered God and who He is in His glory and majesty, and my heart was filled with love to Him, let me encourage you to go back to the basics that Jude's listing here. First, build yourself up in your most holy faith, building upon that foundation which is Jesus Christ and His doctrine, the teaching of the gospel. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Consider again who God is as you come to Him with reverence and confidence that He is your Father and affection which flows out of that. And let me suggest that as you do that and turn your heart once again to those things, that the love that you have to God will be stirred and your heart will be lifted up once again, and you will heed the command of Jude, the command of the Lord here, to keep yourselves in the love of God. And let me remind you as well, because this is a corporate thing, let me encourage you to make sure you're encouraging one another to do that as well. When you see the love of another, when you see by their choices or actions waning and you question whether or not there's any love to Christ at all, come alongside of such a one, remind and walk with such a one of these things so that you might together with them keep yourselves in that love that we are to have towards God always and ever. The final thing he mentions, it's the fourth thing of these two verses, is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways you can characterize the ordinary Christian life is that is a life that is characterized by waiting. Sometimes we're waiting for answers to prayer, aren't we? Sometimes we're waiting for all sorts of things, but the thing we wait for the most, and that with great expectation, is for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Why does he say it that way? He says we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ because all of this is rooted in the mercy of God. And when Jesus comes as judge of all the world, of the living and the dead, and gathers all of those who have ever lived before his throne of judgment, it will be looking for his mercy that we will desire. And when he comes, and as he prepares to come, we as believers now are looking for that mercy which we know we have now to be revealed on that day. It's our great hope. It's our only hope that our Savior will be to us merciful. And so Jude says we are looking for, anxiously awaiting, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. 2 Peter 3 reminds us of the day of the Lord that will come to some as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt up with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things of this world will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, he says, and even hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This passage of preparation is one again that describes for us in very straightforward terms what the ordinary Christian life is all about. It allows us to take our lives now and to look at our lives, how we're living day to day, and to lay it aside, this template of the Christian life, and to say and to ask, are we living this life in the way that Jude here writes? Because this is the Christian life. It's the ordinary Christian life for each and every one of us. There are two things I want to end with as we close. The one reinforces how ordinary this life is. How ordinary this life is as we consider Jude's words here. They're very similar to the words that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You may remember the passage there where he writes about the nature of true love, true Christian love. And he rebukes the Corinthians for lacking in the display of that love. And he says this towards the end. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You see, Jude is emphasizing nothing different than what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There are three that remain: faith and hope and love. And the faith here, though it be referencing most likely the grace of faith, nonetheless finds its resting place in the truth of the gospel and the doctrines delivered unto the saints. And so we have that faith here Jude writes of, which was once for all delivered to the saints, that most holy faith. We have a hope as we live every day, looking forward to, anticipating, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we have love, the love of God, keeping ourselves in the love of God, our love to him, his love to us, and our love to one another, all evidences that God has indeed loved us. And by these, Jude says, we are contending for the faith, because we're preparing ourselves for battle, which the church is waging and has always waged, the battle for truth and righteousness. This is the ordinary Christian life. But the second thing I want to note is another triplet that's here, and you could probably anticipate it in verses 20 through 21, because you see all three persons of the Godhead. Why does Jude write the way he does? I think to remind us of this essential truth. He's calling believers to action. He's calling them to build up themselves in their most holy faith. He's calling them to pray actively, faithfully in the Spirit. He's calling them to keep themselves in the love of God. And he's calling them to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In doing that, he's telling us that we cannot do it apart from his work in us. The praying is in the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who animates our prayers. The keeping ourselves in the love of God is rooted in God keeping us in his love. And the looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder that Christ has shown mercy upon us. And so, lest we be tempted to see this as some sort of list of rules that all you have to do is check them off and you're finished, doesn't work that way. It reminds you that you are nothing and that I am nothing. We can't do this ourselves. But there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has not only called us to battle, but prepares us for battle, enables us to battle, and all of that comes from him and not ourselves. Our faith is not a self-help religion that calls people to recognize their great potential within them, so that at any point in the battle they can rise to the occasion and beat any foe. Our faith is one that calls one to deny self, to recognize that we have no power or potential apart from Christ, to know that we are unable at all in our own strength to contend for anything at all in our lives, especially in the face of such great foes. Salvation, Jude reminds us by including this Trinitarian formula in these verses, beginning to end is the work of the Lord God alone. And he's revealed himself as one God eternally existing in three distinct persons, each person committed to the salvation of the people for whom Christ died. Therefore, rejoice. And rejoice in him as you go along. And remember, these verses are as you go along, building yourself up in your most holy faith, as you go along, praying in the Holy Spirit, as you go along keeping yourselves in the love of God, and go along looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life, know that you're doing it by his power, and know that you're able to do it by him alone. Stay near to Christ. Do not leave him, for he is the source of all power and wisdom. God is calling us to preparation for battle. Next week, he calls us to hand-to-hand combat in what is an extraordinary two verses. Read them ahead and pray that God would give us wisdom and understanding. Let us pray. Father, we confess even this morning that we are ill-prepared for battle. Many of us here right now are not building ourselves up in our most holy faith. We're not praying in the Holy Spirit. Some of us aren't even praying at all. We're not keeping ourselves in the love of God. And we're not looking with great expectation and with joy in our hearts to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal, everlasting life. All the more we pray then to you that you would grant us grace and strength. We are helpless without that. We can do nothing without the moving of your Spirit, the granting of the graces necessary to do these very things, which are part of the ordinary, everyday, moment-by-moment Christian life. And so we cast ourselves upon your mercy. Be merciful unto us, we pray, and grant us every grace to the end that we might live out this life and obey these commands, even as we recognize the very power to do so comes from you, our great God. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.